I want you to go back with me to your scripture reading. They're in the book of Romans, the first chapter. Romans chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 20. Romans, the first chapter, verse 20. Because there is an awful lot spoken within this passage dealing with the subject matter that we are going to discuss this morning. And of course, we're going to carry on with it in the afternoon. So we don't have time in dealing with it in one sermon, because there's a lot of things of which I'd like to share with you. Now the Apostle Paul, in writing there in verse 20, says, "For the invisible things of him," and of course him predicated and back in verse 19 is God, "for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, there's something that's invisible. The invisible things of God. Now, these invisible things of God can be understood and are clearly seen by something else. Now, we want to be able to dissect this verse and look at what it is that God wants us to understand and clearly see. We know they're the invisible things of God. The question is, now what are the invisible things of God that he wants us to understand and clearly see? It's in that verse. Two things. All right, now I want you to look there. He tells you exactly what those two things are, his eternal power and Godhead. Now, I must make it clear, when we are dealing with the subject matter of the Godhead, I think it's obvious that when you look back in Deuteronomy 29:29, it talks about there are secret things that belong unto God, and then there are certain things that have been revealed to us and our children. Now, when we delve into the subject matter of the Godhead, the totality of the essence of God and all that encompasses within that, surely, my dear friends, is something beyond our comprehension. In other words, in terms of fully understanding the totality of the Godhead is beyond us. The reason I say that, of course, is when you look back in the story of Job, really from Job basically 35 and 39 throughout those chapters there, you have finally Job coming to God, and, well, he's really questioning God about certain things. And in essence, God stops Job, and God says to Job, he says, "You know, Job, where were you? Where were you when I was throwing the stars into the sky? And I made this, and I made that." And all these things, you see, God went through a whole list. He said, "Where were you when I was doing all that, Job?" And finally, Job, thank God, got the message. You know, he put his hand on his mouth and said, "Whoops, I've spoken once too much." And so, in other words, you see, what God was saying to Job is this: Job, you can't understand me. You can't explain me. And that's why he related it in ways of which Job could clearly understand. He says, "You know, where were you when I was putting the stars in the heaven? Where were you, Job, if you're so smart? Where were you?" And see, sometimes I think we're like Job in some ways. We try to enter into a realm that God has never given us permission to enter into. You know, this is how Satan felt. You know that, don't you? Selfishness, pride. He was jealous of Jesus Christ. Jealous because Jesus Christ could enter into the glory of the Father. Why? Because Jesus was a part of that totality of the essence of God. And so he could enter in. But Lucifer could not. You see, because he was a created being. The Creator made him. He didn't make the Creator. And so he couldn't enter into the counsels of the Almighty. And, of course, because Jesus could, Satan, Lucifer, I should say, which then, of course, because of this incident, later on became Satan, Lucifer was jealous of Jesus Christ. He wanted to know the secret things of God. And, of course, this was the result of the fall of the angels, because he began to impose upon them the question, "Listen, why won't God let you in and understand the secret counsels? He must be hiding something." And it began to place doubt in the minds of those angels. And, of course, this began a tremendous, tremendous crisis, which, of course, we are nothing more than receiving the results of the fruits of sin. And, unfortunately, we are and have been participating in this corrupt, wicked world. And so when we enter into this subject, we have to understand, friends, that I'm talking about the totality of the subject matter of God and all that encompasses with that. You will never fully comprehend. For example, and I'm going to give you a few examples in the Bible about mysteries we could never fully comprehend. For example, sin. You can't explain that. It's an impossibility. How about a perfect atmosphere with a perfect created being in the presence of the Almighty could possibly sin? Now, that's beyond our comprehension. I'll give you another example. The mystery of the incarnation. How that God could become man is beyond me through a virgin birth. I cannot explain it. I don't know. I'll give you another one. Creation. How that God, through just simply saying the word, let there be light, out of nothing. Now, God didn't take something and make out of that something what he wanted when he spoke the word. God took nothing other than his word and created. And how God in 6 days made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh he rested. And these were 6 24-hour periods, literal 24 hours. And in the seventh, of course, a literal 24-hour period there, the memorial of creation, how that God made the heavens and the earth in that period of time, friends, is beyond my comprehension. And don't ask me to explain it. I only know what the Bible says. You see, you've got to understand something, and I'm going to help you along the way. Listen to me. God is infinite, beyond comprehension, and that means unlimited. Infinite, unlimited. There's no beginning, there's no ending. Now, we are not infinite, we are finite. Okay? We have a limited ability to comprehend. Now, just for the sake of illustrating my point, I'd like to be able to, and it's a bad illustration, but nonetheless, you'll understand what I'm getting at. Let's assume, just for the sake of this point, that from this point and from here, this is infinite. I know there is no beginning or ending, but just for the sake of argument, in relative terms of understanding a particular doctrine. And we're going to use a mystery, such as creation, or the incarnation, or sin, or the Godhead. This is infinite, the infinite truth of that particular doctrinal position. Remember, all truth is a reflection of God. And truth is equal to God. It's infinite, and therefore the truth is infinite. So here we have it. Now here's us. We're on a lower level. We cannot fully comprehend that because we're not infinite. We're finite. Remember, we're the creature. We're not the creator. And so here we are. Instead of from here to here, we're from here to here. Now within that period of space right here, from here to here, we can fully comprehend everything that falls within that particular section. Fully, completely understand everything from there to there. But now you see, from here to here, we cannot understand. That's beyond our comprehension. Now, God knew that. He understood what would happen. And he understood that there would be bumps along the road in understanding certain particular things in the Bible. He understood that. And so, what does God do? You see, I mean, God has a particular situation with human race where they can't understand a certain thing that they want to understand, but it's beyond their comprehension. Somehow they have to have a tangible evidence to accept it. Well, they can't have evidence in a way in which you would examine a theory and therefore equate that and say, okay, I mentally can comprehend that, and therefore I therefore understand it to be thus. So how does God give an understanding to man in an area that they cannot comprehend, where they can have evidence to say, I believe it? And that's right, my friends, God gave us faith. God gave us faith. And remember what faith is. Look, turn to Hebrews, I'll show you. Here's what Hebrews says, what faith is all about. That's it. Let's go to Hebrews, and I want you to look here now. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is... That's right. Now, you can't get any clearer in a definition when you say something is, and then what follows after that is, of course, a definition of that subject. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance, by the way, is the ground of what you're going to stand on. So you're standing on faith. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So from this section to here, we cannot understand. So what does God do in the subject of the incarnation, the subject of the virgin birth, or creation, or the mystery of sin, or what? God gives you faith, my dear friends. That becomes your evidence. That's what you hold on to. I understand it through faith. And that becomes my confidence. You know, people say to me, may also to you as you go around witnessing for the Lord. You know, how can you believe in something you've never seen or these kinds of things? Just doesn't make any sense to me. Well, as I said, some things don't make full sense to me. That's why God gave you faith. And so we're thankful that the Lord has thought of all these things beforehand, no matter what crisis may come upon us. Friends, remember, don't let someone come to you and pose upon you a question on a subject matter, well, particularly when we're talking about a mystery that cannot be fully comprehended. And therefore, because you cannot answer that question, because it's beyond our comprehension to understand fully the totality of that, therefore, somehow, that what you believe is wrong. Don't let anybody hoodwink you like that. No. Don't let anybody hoodwink you like that. You know, this is a dangerous time. But today, what saddens my heart, I see within us as a people a great lack of discernment. You know, we ought to pray for discernment. Boy, because I tell you, the people of God are just getting blinder and blinder and blinder. And yet, it's just a sad tragedy. I don't know why. We've got the Bible. And on top of that, God gave you the spirit of prophecy. And, you know, friends, there's no excuse why we cannot understand the Bible in and of itself. Now, God gave us the spirit of prophecy on top of that as a magnifying glass to comprehend what is already written in the Bible. And if we can't understand the spirit of prophecy, my dear friends, I don't know if there's any hope for you. It's too simple. It's too clear. And why we should go beyond these wonderful sources of truth and light that God has enabled us to have is beyond me. You know, I don't understand. We would prefer to listen to the professor or to the so-called theologian that somehow, that because he has these degrees that he has obtained through the schools, therefore surely he must be the authority upon which we're going to rest our case when he becomes the interpreter of the Word of God for us. Oh, my dear friends. And I have stressed this before, and I got to test you now and see where you stand. Let's assume, and I'm going to use myself as the example, so that way nobody implies that I'm casting a stone in another direction. Here we have the Word of God. And place the Word of God before you. And it doesn't matter what text you may be referring to or the subject matter that you may be discussing. Here's the Word of God, simply as it is. Now, on the one hand, I'll come along. And I say to you that I believe that this particular passage means thus and so. Now, that's what I'm interpreting it to mean. Now, on the other hand, we have the writings of the servant of the Lord, a prophetess of God. And, my dear friends, the spirit of prophecy never originated with Sister White. The author of the spirit of prophecy is the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
She's simply the recipient of the gift. She's not the gift.
Amen.
And therefore, my friends, anyone who contends with the gift of the spirit of prophecy isn't contending with Sister White. You see, she's dead, and I don't know how you contend with a dead person. In reality, they're contending with the true author, and that's the Holy Ghost. And woe be to the person who fights against the Holy Ghost. So now, here I come along, and I tell you what God's Word says. It says thus and so. But Sister White, the prophetess of the Lord, on the very same passage says this is what it means. Now, for the sake of illustrating, let's assume that what I say and what the servant of the Lord says are diametrically opposed. It's not like you can squeeze it in a crack and try to hope and make it fit. No, it doesn't even match. They don't even come close. It's night and day. The question is, whom will you listen to? Well, you think so?
Absolutely.
I hope you would. You'd be amazed how many people would listen to me instead of her. You'd be amazed.
Not anymore.
Well, I hope so. I hope so. I'm hoping. I am absolutely taken back at these things. But I'm going to tell you, now I'm laying a lot of groundwork because it's very important. This subject matter that we're going to discuss, the invisible things of God, can be understood within the realm that God has given to us. And the things that we cannot fully comprehend, God gives you faith. That's the evidence. Okay? It's not that we cannot understand. It's that sometimes we don't like what we are understanding because we prefer to cherish the sins that we love so much. And therefore, we refuse to accept what we understand, and therefore, we make excuses to try to change, modify what it is that we understand so that we can continue on in the sins that we love so much. You know, this is a tragedy, and I'll tell you this, many people will be lost. Many people will be lost because they were not willing to humble themselves before God. They would rather keep their pride than come to the point of admitting, yes, I am wrong. And you see, I'm going to come back just in a second on this one particular point. You know, I'm emphasize this in a stronger way. Confession, you know, when we make confession to God, do you understand why we are to make confession? It's not that God needs to know what you've done. God already knows what you've done. You understand that confession isn't for God, that confession is for you and me. You see, we are by nature beings who refuse to humble ourselves. We're born pride, you know, prideful and proud and all the rest. You see, just like Adam and Eve, when they sinned, soon right after that, God came looking for them. You remember that? And said, "Where are you?" It wasn't, you know, by the way, it wasn't as if God didn't know where they were. I mean, if he didn't know where they were, don't tell me he just took a lucky gamble and, you know, with a roll of the dice and just happened to find the bush they were hiding behind it. No, no, he knew where they were. When he said, "Where are you?" that had nothing to do with location. It had to do with relationship. Adam and Eve, where are you in relationship to me? He was trying to arouse their conscience into the seriousness of the sins that they had just committed. He said, "Now where are you? You're lost is where you are." And so he walked up to them and he said, "Oh, you know," he went right to Eve and I said, "Okay, what happened here?" And you know what she said? Huh? Yeah, well, of course he went to Adam. I went to Adam, and then, of course, you know, he blamed the woman, and the woman blamed the serpent. You remember that? Went right down the line. Everybody had excuses. And in final analysis, according to all of them, who was guilty? God. And, you see, so God instituted confession to keep you humble and to destroy that terrible thing called pride. And confession's good for the soul. Oh, it is. It's good for the soul. And that's why when we make confession, we are to be specific, right to the point. You know, if you do something against someone, don't go over there and say, "Oh, listen, I'm sorry for what I've done. You know, I'm just sorry." "Well, what do you mean?" "Oh, you know what I mean. You know, just get out of here." No, I do not know what you mean. You tell me what you're sorry about. And we don't like to get to the point. You know why? We just hate admitting the truth. We don't want to humble ourselves. We've got more excuses than you can shake it, you know, stick at. And so we just don't like it. But God says when you make confession, it's specific in nature, right to the point. You don't make any excuses. You acknowledge the very sin that you've committed. If you have lied to somebody openly, or you, whatever the case may be, stole from them, you go right and say, "Brother, I'm sorry for lying to you. I'm sorry for stealing from you. I apologize deeply." Of course, now if you steal something, you got to make it right, don't you? You got to return what you take. I want us to remember that on this subject matter, let us submit to the counsel of God, not to the opinions of men. It doesn't matter what they think or say. Now, while I'm on this particular point and section, because today we are having those within the circles of Adventism advocating a particular doctrine on the Godhead, and they are tenaciously clinging to the Articles of the Pioneers. Now, they will base a great percentage of their argument on this, indicating the fact that because our pioneers believed in a different position or in a particular view, therefore, predicated on that, that must be the truth, because that's what the pioneers believe. Now, I don't have any problem with accepting a doctrine advocated by the pioneers. As long, of course, now we've got to stipulate that statement, as long as what they teach is in harmony with the Bible and spirit of prophecy.
Amen.
Be that as it may, in terms of the pioneers, I don't care even if all the pioneers believed a particular doctrine, unanimous across the board. If it doesn't harmonize with the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, it cannot be the truth. And I don't care if all of them accepted it. We do not predicate truth on a consensus that because the majority believe it, therefore it has to be the truth.
Amen.
You see, and this is what some are doing with the doctrine of the Godhead. They are predicating their particular belief on the fact that because the majority of the pioneers believe it, therefore it has to be the truth. My dear friends, whatever happened to the good old fundamental text, to the law and to the testimony?
Amen.
Whatever happened to that text? So, you see, my point is this. Whatever doctrinal position that we may be discussing or studying within ourselves That means, friends, let's bring everything to the law and to the testimony. And if they don't speak according to that, why, to my friends, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. It's wrong. And we don't want to accept error, now do we? I would hope not. And so we need to be mindful of these things. But again, coming back to the concept that we're discussing this morning on a doctrine that cannot be fully comprehended. In other words, the totality of it is beyond our comprehension because we don't have infinite minds. But it doesn't mean the things that that have been revealed we cannot understand. Of course we can understand that. We can have an understanding as this text indicates. Now, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that we're without an excuse. You see, there's no reason why you cannot understand these things. There's no reason. Now, the invisible things of God, as described within this text, are His eternal power and Godhead. Those are the two things. But what is it that God has chosen? What has He chosen to be the vehicle where we can clearly understand and see these things? You see that? Creation. Did you catch that in that text? Let's read it now. Let's read it again. For the invisible things of Him. So we can take that phrase, visible things, out, and we can put in what? His eternal power and Godhead. So it says, for the eternal power and Godhead of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. They are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made. So, we find out then, to understand and comprehend His eternal power and Godhead, God has chosen creation to be the vehicle whereby we can understand that great mystery. So now, in order to understand the subject of the Godhead, as we follow the counsel of the Apostle Paul here in Romans 1:20, if we're going to understand it, we've got to then obey what's in here. That means we've got to understand creation or something about creation. And if we're going to do that, now, my friends, we've got to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. So let's turn there. We're going to go to the first chapter. And let's look at this subject matter of the Godhead. Now, as you're turning there in Genesis chapter 1, and I want to say that it seems to me, as I said, nothing seems to be sacred anymore among us. I mean, we trample upon anything and everything. And what should be simply and clearly understood among us as a people seems to be so confused among us. And I don't understand why, when we have so much of the evidence that has been given to us in the Word of God of the Spirit of Prophecy. This subject of the Godhead, as we look at it, we want to clearly see who's involved, how many exactly in specific numbers encompass and make up the Godhead. Is it just one person? Is it two? Is it three, four, five? We've got to be able to investigate that from the Word of God. We have to let the Word of God and the Spirit of Prophecy indicate these things to us. Because, as I said, and by the way, this controversy is nothing new. This controversy began back in the 4th century. So it's rather old. It seems as though that error just keeps recycling. And unfortunately today we are having manifested within our midst the same doctrine, little modification, but basically the same doctrine as advocated by the Jehovah Witnesses. And unfortunately today all we have are Jehovah Witness Seventh-day Adventists who are simply accepting this doctrine. You know, it's just a tragedy. Now, look at verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, throughout the Old Testament, and there's no exception to the rule, it's carried across the board, that this word here, as in Genesis 1:1, for God, is a word called Elohim. Now, Elohim, and as I said, it's across the board in every case used in Hebrews, or in the book of the Old Testament, Hebrew, written in Hebrew, that word Elohim is plural. It is never singular. Never. That's an impossibility, unless you're going to rewrite the Hebrew. And then you don't have the Word of God, you just have a perversion. And so, when we look at the Hebrew, in the first verse of the Bible. Not the second, not the fifth or third or any other, but the very first verse in the Bible. God has revealed to us that in the essence of the Godhead, there's more than one involved. Elohim made the heavens and the earth. More than one. Now, obviously, it doesn't specify the specifics, does it? It's just plural, meaning more than one. Now, that could be two, three, four, five. You can go on to the zillions. Isn't that right? So anything more than one is plural. It doesn't specify the very amount. We're going to get into that in a second. Just want to be able to build that case, though. If you look with me in verse 26, again, it's very clear here. And Elohim said, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You see, if God were singular in the fact that only one could occupy that position, then this text would be absolutely wrong. It would rather read, let me make man in my image after my likeness. But we don't have that. Not only is the word Elohim used again, but again the words used within the verse convey, my friends, very clear, simple language, more than one. Not only do we not know the specifics as to the number involved within that, we don't even know who they are by name. It simply says God, Elohim. We don't know how many, and we don't know them by name specifically, you see. So we're going to investigate that, though. That will be done in our teaching. Now, you go to Genesis chapter 3, and again we confirm what we found in Genesis 1. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, it says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. And so Elohim said, you know, man's become like one of us. So clearly, we already find within the nature of the subject of the Godhead, there's more than one involved. How many of them are involved in the subject of the Godhead? How many? Now, we've got to be able to understand this. When studying this concept of the Godhead, remember it is creation, the things that God has made, that will help us to understand and clearly see the invisible things of God. Therefore, creation is connected to the subject of the Godhead, His eternal power. How else do you think He created other than His eternal power? So it's all linked in that the things that God has made are really an evidence and a reflection of the things that are invisible to us, but they can be understood through this subject matter of creation. Now, we want to be able to investigate how many of them are involved, and by investigating how many of them are involved, we're going to find out who their names are involved in this subject matter of the Godhead. Who constitutes the Godhead? Now, how many of you know that now maybe I ought to put it out. Is God the only God in this world? Are there false gods? Yes, there are. Satan is the god of this world. Now, he's usurped it, but nonetheless, the Lord, through the blood that he spilt on Calvary, redeemed it back. And when he comes back the second time, the meek shall inherit the earth. It'll be ours. And the fullness of it at the end of the course of the millennium. But nonetheless, how do you tell, and what's the dividing line, the distinction between the true God and all the other gods? Creation. Well, I'm glad to see some people have learned that. Because my friend, let me tell you, and I'm going to give you some Bible verses, and I'm going to give you about five or six verses on this concept, and you've got to drill it in your head. This is very important for the subject matter that we're going to be discussing, and the first text I want you to turn to is Psalm 96. And notice with me, well, let's go to verse 4. Psalm 96, verse 4, says, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But, meaning on the other hand, why he is to be greatly praised above all the other gods? But the Lord made the heavens. It's a contrasting. Now, in the book of Psalms is a poetic book in the terms of its structure, how it's written, and this is a contrasting poetry used by the Hebrews. And what it does is gives you a statement and comes by and makes another statement by contrasting the first one, and therefore by contrasting it parallels it and emphasizes a particular truth that it wants to make. Obviously the second line is by the contrast itself emphasizing the point it wants to make. Now this is Hebrew poetry. It's not poetry like you and I think of it, rhyming. They didn't do that. And so this is Hebrew poetry, and notice the emphasis that's being placed here. Here's all the other gods, they're idols. But, see, God's not like them. How come? Because he made the heavens and the earth. So the distinction between the other gods and the true God is that God made the heavens and the earth. You go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. Now notice what it says. Now this is God speaking. You know, and I love how he says it. How he clearly indicates it. To whom then will he liken me? Who can he compare me to? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? See? Who's equal to me? Who's like me, God says. Now, here's the dividing line, the next verse. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out of their host by number? He that calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. You see, God said, who are you going to compare me to? Who's equal to me? Why don't you lift up your eyes and look who made everything? I did. Therefore, nobody is equal to me, and therefore, no one can be compared to me. See, that's a dividing line, a distinction made. Go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45, there in verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself hath formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He hath created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You see, why is there none else? Because I made everything, he says. I made it all. There's me, and there's nobody else. Amen. That's what God is saying. Psalm 100. Let's go back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 100. There in verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Don't you see? He's God. Why? He made us. What makes him different than everyone else, and then different from all the other gods, is that he made the heavens and the earth. And of course, there in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor, glory and honor and power. Well, why? For thou hast created all things. You see? Everything that God made, he made it. That becomes a distinguishing factor that he is God. That he is divine. A perfect example of this, of course, when we go back to the story of Moses in Egypt, when before Pharaoh, there stood Aaron and Moses. Of course, you know, Pharaoh had his magicians, and they threw down their staffs, you see, and they appeared to be changed into serpents. But did they in reality truly turn into serpents? No, you see. But God told what? Moses, throw it down. And what happened? Did that staff appear to be turned into a serpent? Or did it in reality truly turn into a serpent? It's a real thing. You see, and by the way, just on this one point, that proves magic is of Satan. You watch these magic shows they have on television now, all these programs. People say, oh, what's wrong with that? I'm not being deceived. I know it's not real. Mm-hmm. Boy, you're getting set up for the great deception. I'm telling you, you're getting set up. Listen, friends, we should have nothing to do with that kind of stuff. You shouldn't be watching it. All you're doing is saying, well, Satan, why don't you come on in through the boob tube here, and why don't you perform your magic right before me? And as a matter of fact, I'll bring my kids in, they can watch it too. And that's what we're doing. So that text right there, that story proves we should have nothing to do with magic or magic tricks or any of that kind of stuff.
Amen.
Now, we've got it crystal clear from the Word of God. There's more than one involved in the Godhead. We know that. Crystal clear. Can't deny the words we just read. We know that when dealing with the subject matter of God, God has the power to create, to give life, doesn't he? Yes, he does. Now, since God has the power to create and give life,
anyone who has the power to give life and create then constitutes a member of the Godhead. For only God can create. Therefore, that becomes a distinguishing factor to use the true doctrine of all the other gods. So then we must look within the Word of God, because we know there's more than one involved, and anyone within the Bible that can create, that can give life, is a member of the Godhead. Now, we don't know how many that is, at least not at this particular point in time, but we shall in our investigation. Are you ready? Do you want to know who constitutes the members of the Godhead from the Word of the Lord as we look in here? And, of course, I will give you some spirit of prophecy statements. We'll make it even more simpler.
Amen.
I don't know why, but we'll do it. All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Let's find out some of the members of the Godhead, because whoever they are, they have to have the power to create and give life. Have to have it. Now, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth."
Now, we know from the context already, and as we look on at some other passages in a second,
we know one of the members involved in that was the Father. No question whatsoever that he was involved. And that he was an active agent. Not just idly standing by wishing he could be involved. No, he was involved. And the Father has the power to create, to give life. He has that power. Matter of fact, you go to Proverbs 26. Notice what it says in Proverbs 26 and verse 10. It says, "The great God that formed all things, both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgressors." So, he maketh all things. The Father, my friends, has the power to create, to give life. There is no question that the Father is involved as one of the members of the Godhead. But, you see, some would suggest to you that he alone constitutes God, and that there are others that are involved, but they're not God, but rather he alone. But you see, that flies directly in the face of the scriptures we just read out of Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:26, and Genesis 3:22. Where is you? And by the way, it's not the only example. It's throughout the Old Testament using the Hebrew word Elohim when talking about God. We know that before. If God the Father were the only one that constituted God in the essence of all that it is, it could never be written in the plural form. It would have to be, in order to be harmonious with the testimony of the Scripture, it would have to be singular. Particular teaching to say that only the Father constitutes the concept of God and He alone, and therefore everyone else somehow becomes a secondary citizen within that relationship. No. We see and we know clearly from the Word of God the Father can create. Yes, He can give life. Yes, He does have that power. No question, He then constitutes from the testimony of the Scripture we just read, He is distinguished from all the other gods. He's a member of the Godhead. No question about that. Well, as we look at that, is there anyone else who has power to create? Is there anyone else who has the power to give life? Well, now,
as I'm on that,
by the way, let's pause just for a second. I want to go back to the Father a second, because when we talk about giving life,
you see, we're talking about also the power to resurrect. When we're talking about the concept of resurrection,
you know what that is? That's giving life to something that has not life. You see, that's what it means.
So, the Father can resurrect, can He not?
Yeah. We're going to go to the second one, but let's go to this one. In Acts, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. In verse 23, speaking of the Father, it says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken," meaning Jesus Christ, of course, "and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God," now this is referring to the Father, "whom God hath raised up." Whom did the Father raise up? Jesus Christ, the one who they slew and killed. The Father raised Him up. That means He has the power to give life. If He has the power to give life, He has the power to create, because that's what it means to give life. You've got to create life, my friends. We're not the Catholic Church. We don't believe in taking a little wafer and they're having the Holy Eucharist and then say a few words and then bingo, we make that into Jesus Christ.
Amen. We're Protestants. We believe that only God has the power to give life.
Why do you think that we can't forgive sins?
Only one, and I'll get into this in a second about the concept of the eternalness of God. Only one who's eternal, having met the penalty
for the wages of sin, can forgive. And it's blasphemous, my friends, to think that we could ever forgive or create life. That's why this cloning stuff is blasphemous in the eyes of God. We are delving right into the sacredness of the Almighty. We're trying to do what He can do. We think we're so smart. We've got the quote, the brightest minds.
Let me tell you what.
They are nothing more than men. Now, I'm not saying all of them know this or doing this willfully, because a lot of people do things blindly, not realizing the fullness of what they're doing. But nonetheless, doesn't matter if you know it or not. My friends, when you're not under control of Jesus Christ, then you're under the control of Satan, and that means the things that you do are inspired and motivated by Him. And so this is what they're doing. So we see the Father can create, He can give life, He can raise the dead. Clearly, He is a member of the Godhead. But is there anyone else? Turn with me your Bible to John chapter 1. We'll find out if there's anyone else who has the power to create. And I'm going to close with this section here, as we're getting a little late, but forgive me.
In John chapter 1, verse 1, John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made."
Now, you know, I brought my Greek New Testament with me.
And I'm going to read you a literal translation. And King James, in the English language,
as far as I'm concerned, is the most accurate translation that has been given to man.
Listen to me. I'm going to read you a literal translation. This is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It says, it won't read like I'm reading now. I have a little word of change, but that's all right. You understand. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, and God was the Word." And God was the Word. Tells you who the Word is already. And God was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. God was the Word, and He was in the beginning with God. God was in the beginning with God. That's a literal translation.
We know God was the Word.
But look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh."
God was the Word, and He,
God, was in the beginning with God. God was in the beginning with God. And God became flesh. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Well, let's go to verse 15. And remember, that's all predicated on verse 13, talking about His dear Son. So we know who we're talking about in terms of the definition here. Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We're going to talk about it in a second. Lecture next time, this second message. Don't worry about that. "For by Him," meaning Jesus Christ, "were all things created that are in the heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him."
Praise God.
So we see Jesus Christ has the power to create, doesn't He not? Does it?
Yes,
He does. Yes, He does. Does He have the power to give life? Can Jesus raise the dead? Oh, can He? You know, I've had somebody say, "You know, Jesus Christ, when He's raised from the dead, you know, only the Father raised Him up. Jesus didn't raise Himself up." I tell you, not my friend, they haven't been reading their Bible. All right, let's look to John chapter 2. Let's go back. John chapter 2, verse 19. John 2, 19. Let's see if Jesus can give life, whether it's His or someone else. John chapter 2, verse 19. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up."
Amen.
"Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? He spake of the temple of His life." What did Jesus prophesy of? His death, burial, and resurrection. And He said, "You destroy it, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up." Does Jesus have the power to give life? Oh, you better turn to John chapter 5. How about the life of someone else? John chapter 5. I've got a whole bunch of verses here, but I'm just going to read you John 5. Verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. My friend, talking about the second coming and talking about the end of the millennium, they will hear whose voice? Jesus Christ. And of course, we know 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise. First, listen, my friend. You know what it says, the voice of the archangel? Ark, Greek, means, number one, the head of, leader. Angel is messenger. Listen, Jesus is the leader of the host of heaven. Michael, God. Michael means one that is like God, or one who is God. Listen, friend, who is the one that is like God, that is leader of the host of heaven? My friend, that's Jesus Christ. Listen, it says he will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And you go back to the Old Testament and look up the word trumpet. And in the Old Testament, literally there in the book of Ezekiel, there was a silver trumpet that was to be given, and it was to be blown only one time in the 50-year period. It's called the Feast of the Jubilee. And there they were to blow the trumpet on the Jubilee, because on the 50th year, the trumpet was to be blown. It was a silver trumpet, and that blown of the trumpet represented freedom and liberty. That you may have been bound in debt, but now on that 50th year, you are free. You see, when Jesus Christ comes back again the second time, he has the trumpet in his hand, and he has a symbol in the other. He has the voice of the archangel, which means the voice of authority, and he blows the trumpet proclaiming liberty. Then will be the Feast of the Jubilee for us. Because we will be free from this sin-sick world. We will be free from the shackles, not of sin, because he's already done that through the power of his blood. We'll be free from this world, as we know in this sin-sick world. And the dead will rise first. Why? Because they will hear his voice, because he has authority. Why? Because he is a member of the Godhead. Jesus Christ can create. He has the power to give life. My friend, that tells me, according to the Word of God, he's a member of the Godhead. Now, you know, my philosophy, and I know I've probably said this to you before, my philosophy is this. You know, I believe that when I used to teach at Heartland, I always tried my best to teach at a pace where everybody could follow along, you know, come along. I mean, I did my best. Now, that doesn't mean every student did. You know, I mean, sometimes you had those that were very slow and just had a hard time trying to understand certain things. And that's all right. You work with it. That's what being a teacher is all about. I did my best. But I always felt that it's best to teach two things well than 10 things halfway. I tell you, if you don't mind, since we've got a little elbow room this afternoon, and we've got a little freedom, I'm going to stop here, and we're just going to pick right up when we come back this afternoon, and we're going to carry right on, and I'm going to show you some very important scriptures from the Word of God on the third person of the Godhead. The Bible makes it crystal clear. After having given you these scriptures, then I'm going to read you some very important spirit of prophecy statements. And we'll discuss the matter thoroughly as we continue on this afternoon. So you don't want to miss this afternoon, because really today, this morning, I should say, we've been laying down a lot of groundwork. We've really started the wheels.